This morning's sermon is a dialogue sermon. Pastor Karen and I are going to be preaching together. And it's the first time she and I have done this.
No, we did it once out at Bonnie's place.
I stand corrected. Karen was pastoring Steam Corners in Johnsville, we did a dialogue sermon at one of the summer outside worship services. And we will both be using the pulpit, so it won't turn into a tennis match with you, you know, looking back and forth at us. But sometimes there's a topic that lends itself to hearing two voices. And so we're going to give you the opportunity to do that. This sermon was delayed by at least 2 weeks by weather. We had planned a series in January that got interrupted in the middle. And we were focused on discipleship, what it means to be a disciple. And the opening chapters of the book of Matthew talk about that a lot. Jesus calls the disciples, and then he gives them instructions. He calls them to be his disciples, and then he tells them how to do it in chapters 3 through 5. Well, all of Jesus' teaching is about being a disciple. But he takes the Ten Commandments that the Hebrews had been following for millennia, and he makes them even more powerful. He adds new dimensions to them. So he says, for example, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Confirmation class, which number is that?
Seven.
See, they're getting good. How about honor thy father and thy mother? Which one's that?
Five.
Good job. Okay. They're memorizing them. If the rest of you need a cheat sheet, it's on the back wall. But Jesus took each of those commandments. And he said, for example, the commandment says, thou shalt not kill. Don't even get angry. Don't commit adultery. Don't even think about it. Okay, it actually says, you've heard it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And believe me, even though it says anyone who has looked at a woman, it's true of those of us who have looked at men lustfully. It applies to both men and women. Divorce. Don't divorce. Oaths. It's not just thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, but don't swear inappropriately. Well, have you looked around lately? Have you listened to any conversations in the grocery store? Have you read anything on the internet? Have you listened to the news and politicians? Our power of speech denies the teachings of Jesus so frequently, in so many ways. Jesus gave us new commandments, old commandments in new ways, and new commandments. And he asked his disciples to follow him. Karen, let's begin. Let's begin in prayer. Lord, give us ears to hear your word for us today, lips that speak your truth, and hearts to love one another in your name. Amen. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. The stock market was up, but so was infant mortality. The rich were getting richer, and there were plenty of jobs available for anybody that was willing to work 70 to 80 hours a week. No overtime, no benefits. Appalling conditions. Men and children worked in mines where they contracted lung diseases and drank, yes, even the children, to dull the pain. Alcoholism was rampant. Children, and I'm talking about 5 and 6 year olds, were sent into the smallest tunnels of the coal mines. They contracted vitamin deficiencies from never seeing the light of day. Women worked in the weaving district, leaving small children to care for babies. Their 10 to 12 hour shifts left little time to cook or clean, so the small girls took on those chores too. Men who were injured and couldn't work, couldn't pay their bills, and were put in debtor's prison. The very fabric of society was being rent apart by twin evils of poverty and greed. The Industrial Revolution was just beginning, and the skies were dark night and day with pollution from factories. What hope was there for the future? Now, when I first started speaking, did you think I was talking about today? There are parallels, aren't there? In this past few weeks, we've been asking ourselves, what does it mean to be a disciple? Clearly, the factory owners violated many of Jesus' rules, especially the ones about not coveting, about greed. They violated Jesus' rules in the treatment of their workers. Remember when Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself"? The working conditions that they created certainly didn't fulfill what we would think was appropriate behavior for disciples. But neither did the workers' behavior. Their alcoholism led to fights, and their injuries led to prison. And those workers, through ignorance or intent, behaved in ways that demonstrated they were also not disciples of Jesus, whether they went to church or not. And it was into that world that Susanna Wesley birthed 19 children, 17 of whom lived. 17 kids. Shirley Wright? Even you don't have that many. She was part of a very small middle class. The middle class was very small back then. Most people were poor, and a few were rich. She was the wife of a minister. And they had enough food and space to thrive. Each week, she spent an hour with each of 17 children, asking each one the same question for an hour. How is it with your soul? Okay, how many of you had mothers who sat you down at their knee and said, "How is it with your soul?" for an hour every week? Yeah, that's what I thought. Even the best of mothers anymore, you know, checks in with the kids, of course, but I find myself falling way short of that model of the ideal Christian mother. For an hour every week, and I would have been terrified, by the way, if my mother had done this. For an hour every week, she would point out to them faults she had observed during the week. One was negligent about his scripture reading, and another was too fond of food. One was slow to perform her chores, and another was too fond of gazing in the mirror. It's not the volume, Jeff. It's cutting in and out for some reason. I think I'll just switch to this mic with Karen. So each of her children would then report every week, Mom, this is how much I've studied the Bible. Mom, this is how many good deeds I've performed. Mom, this is how my walk with Jesus is going. Imagine that. That kind of family life. And each one of them grew closer to God and more methodical in his or her life and more obedient to God's will. How do we know about this, Susanna Wesley? Well, two of her children were John and Charles, and they were founders of the Methodist Church, the Methodist movement. Several of her sons became ministers, but those are the two who are most familiar to us, John and Charles. John was a preacher, Charles was a hymn writer. While they were still in college, they formed a club, and it got a reputation. It was a very small club. There were only four or five of them. And the other students called them the Holy Club because they thought they were holier than everybody else. And indeed they were, because of the method they were developing. Get it? Method? Method they were developing for growing spiritually. And it was based on the question they had each learned at their mother's knee. How is it with your soul? They would ask one another, how is it with your soul? And they would challenge one another to read more scripture, to do more good works, and to read scripture not just to study, because they were in college and had to do it for study, but also for devotion in order that God could speak to them. They challenged one another to give up grain alcohol, to stop smoking, to work on controlling bad habits like lying, gossiping, cheating. They challenged one another to live like disciples, to want to follow the rules for living that Jesus taught, and to take those rules to heart so that they were true disciples of Jesus in action, word, and spirit. So listen, as John Wesley himself tells us about the movement that came out of that one question.
You have to use your imaginations here a little bit. Pretend that I'm in an 18th century wig, I guess, and maybe some clothes appropriate for college or appropriate for an Anglican pastor. You know, an idea came out of our United Society, which is what we first started calling our movement, and it later became known as the Methodist movement. I didn't start out wanting to form a new church. That was the farthest thing from my mind. I was an Anglican pastor, and I was very devoted to the Anglican church. But I could see that there were some problems in that church, just as there have been problems in churches before and in churches since. The Anglican church was pretty rigid, and there wasn't anything going on for people who couldn't come to church because of their poverty or because of their jobs. And so I wanted to go out into the fields and preach to those people and bring them into church. And it occurred to me that we could use small groups of parishioners within the Anglican church as a way to encourage one another and people outside the church to be part of our new Methodist movement. And we called these small groups that we formed class meetings. And you know, in the couple of centuries since, I've been thinking, I don't know why we called them class meetings. I think it was because we all talked funny in the 1700s. But we called our small groups class meetings. And our purpose was to pray together, to exhort one another, to watch over one another in love, so that we could help each other to work out our salvation. In other words, we were helping one another become disciples of Jesus Christ. Because it occurred to me that people went to church to worship on Sunday, and there was nothing to fill in the gap from one Sunday to the next. Nobody knew what was happening to each other, to their friends, their neighbors, the person sitting next to them in the pew. They wouldn't see them again for another week. And it dawned on me that we had to develop a connection in order to develop disciples. So I came up with an idea of forming these small groups or class with a leader. I called the person a leader, but it was really a facilitator. Somebody who could go around from house to house. One person would go around from house to house to a total of 12 houses and ask people how their week was going. Inquire, how is it with your soul? Now, truth be told, I had an ulterior motive for doing this as well. We owed money on a building that we were using for the United Methodist Movement, and we needed to have a fundraiser to collect money to pay off that building. I'm sure all of you in this day and age have never participated in a Methodist fundraiser, have you? So I asked those class leaders, those one individual that would go around to 12 houses, I asked them to, while you're inquiring about people's souls, get a donation so that we can pay off the meeting or pay off the building. But I want to tell you, what we asked people to contribute was one penny each. And if people couldn't pay that penny, somebody else in the group would pay for them. Now, I understand that you all are on the brink of paying off the debt on your church. How many of you have ever been asked to donate one penny? Okay, here's one right here. Well, we ask folks to donate a penny, but most importantly, what our class leaders did was pose that question that my mother had posed to my brothers and sisters and me all those years ago. How is it with your soul? And we also had the class leader ask them these three things. Have you done no harm this week? Have you done good this week? Have you attended worship? Have you taken communion? Have you been in your Bible? Pretty simple things for people to follow. But I came to find out, the class leaders would report back to me and they'd say, you know what? People are really struggling. They don't know how to answer the question, how is it with your soul? They confess that they've done harm to themselves and to their families throughout the week. The men confess that they're still drinking, they're gambling, they're beating their wives. They're spending the family income, and so they're starving their children. They're really struggling. And they're struggling to say what good they have done throughout the week. And they're certainly struggling staying in scriptures. So it occurred to me that a better way to do our small groups, instead of having one individual go around to individual houses, it would be better to have the people in those houses come together as a group where they could encourage one another. They could exhort one another. Not to find fault with one another, not to tell people how bad they were, but to help one another in their struggle. And in so doing, they would be filling that gap between Sundays. And they would be leading one another to be followers of Jesus Christ. They would be leading one another to become disciples. And when we started doing that, the Methodist movement grew like crazy, grew into thousands of members in England. And we carried the Methodist movement to America, where it was a little slow getting a start, but it took off as well. Unfortunately, over the next 100 years or so, in America, class meetings became less and less common. People stopped gathering together in one another's houses or in whatever, wherever it was convenient, and encouraging one another, asking after one another's souls. People stopped doing that until by the mid to late 1800s, the class meetings or small groups had been all but supplanted by Sunday school. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with Sunday school, but by definition, it takes place on Sundays. It doesn't cover that gap during the week when people need nurturing. People stop checking up on each other during the week. Plus, Sunday school is something that we like to call an informational type of meeting. It's an informational-driven gathering. In other words, you've all been in Sunday school. Somebody sits in the front of the room or stands in the front of the room and teaches, and everybody else listens. There may be a period of time where people can put their 2 cents worth in on what they think the lesson is about, but they're not really sharing what's on their hearts. And therefore, in Sunday school, people can just choose to be quiet, to sit and listen if they want to. But small groups are meant to be transformational groups. It's meant to take the followers of Jesus beyond weekly worship and into what it really means to be a Christian. You might say that it's a weekly fellowship meeting, not a fellowship meeting. Now, you all have a contemporary scholar and writer that has written a book about the class meeting, and he's convinced, his name is Kevin Watson, and he's convinced that reestablishing these small group types of meetings together is the most effective way of making disciples of Jesus Christ. And what's great about that is it not only matures individuals in their walk with God, but it also matures the church, the entire church, because the entire church becomes invested in bringing their own members into a small group and nurturing their own members. And then the church members invite people on the outside to come join a small group, learn about God, be encouraged in a walk with God. And when we do that, we are obeying the command that Jesus made to his disciples. What is that command? Well, it's at the very end of Matthew's gospel. Pastor Peg quoted you some scripture from the beginning of the gospel, but at the end, Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." That's the challenge that faced us back in the 1700s in the original Methodist group meetings, and it's what faces small groups today. We are all called to become disciples and not just church attenders. May it be so.
The words with which I started are so familiar that some of you were finishing them before I did. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Written 100 years after Susanna Wesley's time, in the intervening 100 years between Susanna Wesley's words and Charles Dickens' words, a number of things had improved. And there are historians that believe that those improvements were the result of the Methodist group meetings that transformed lives. In fact, there are historians that believe that the reason that Russia and France had violent revolutions and England didn't is because of the Methodists. Because society began to change dramatically because of those little groups that were meeting. They brought so much social change by changing the hearts of people that the entire country had improved literacy, common values, and decent treatment of workers. The spiritual revolution was more effective than a political revolution, and certainly less bloody. It was the best of times and the worst of times. And so is it now today. A lot of the social ills that we talked about in the 1700s, 1600s, the 1800s were eradicated. Many more are improving today. But instead, we have a spiritual and moral decline that I've never seen in my lifetime today. And when I look around, I wonder sometimes if anything can change that. But like Kevin Watson, I am convinced that small transformative groups are a solution to making disciples in the local church. But also in the same way that those ripples of morality transformed England in the 1700s, I believe it can happen in our country. That's what Kevin Watson was writing about. Karen believes the same thing, don't you?
Absolutely.
Yeah. I know this because she and I met for months last fall. And then we started meeting to train some leaders for small groups. We're calling them link groups, living in the new kingdom, living as though the new kingdom of Christ were here today and now, living as disciples. Small groups to encourage one another to live as disciples. And we're making those groups available in this church. We're going to launch them this month. And if you would like to be a part of one of those groups or learn more about it, please see one of us after church today. Some of the group leaders have already started talking to people about joining groups, and that's great. We call them link groups, and we came up with the acronym we worked at it to get each of those letters to mean something, because the whole notion is to link people with one another so that there's a stronger link to God. It forms a whole cross, you see. When we reach out with one another in the effort to follow God more closely, it makes a two-dimensional aspect to our spiritual journey. Possible to follow Jesus all by yourself. But it's a whole lot easier and more fun in the company of others. I know that personally because I've been part of a covenant group for it on and off for 24 years. Each time I change churches, I've had to go through a little period when I was not part of a group until I managed to form one. I believe it's the closest thing we can find on earth to having a group of disciples to follow Jesus with. Thanks be to God that it exists. Would you turn with me now to page 7 in your hymnals? Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hidden. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit,
that as the scriptures are read and your word proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Let us together recite what we believe about God in the words of the Apostles' Creed, found on page 7. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate,